What a week, huh? Last week, last Sunday? Remember where you were, what was going on? Just been an astounding week. Anybody still sore? Yep. I want to introduce you to a friend. Became a dear friend over this. This is my buddy. Yeah, we broke two too. Yeah, Barbara broke two shovels, we broke two. Just a dear friend that we got to know, we spent a lot of time. I'm very thankful Karis was home. she was more than helpful. This is another dear friend. We have another picture of a dear friend that I greatly love and appreciate and value. We drained about a half a bottle of that. Just when I realized that I wasn't taking it, I realized I need to keep that in my system. So been amazing. I walked out Wednesday morning and I saw my Washington Post on the steps on Wednesday. I walk out and I get the feeling like I'm Noah. The bird has just brought the leaf. There's hope. The water is going down and we have my paper again. So there was hope there. But consider the words of Job on what was God thinking with all this snow. Let's give some consideration to this. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain, shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. But here's the reason. Do we have 14? There it is. Listen to this, Job, people of Christ's community this morning. Stop and consider God's wonders. You ever thought about that? That the snow was no accident? I'm sure you well know. God sent it, Job says. One of his friends, actually, is the one saying this. He sent the snow to us as a gift. And he tells us, stop. Let this snow have the impact that I want it to have on you and your busy Northern Virginia schedules, and stop and consider my wonders. One of the wonders that God wants us to consider today, Matthew speaks about in chapter 5 that we're looking at this morning. Jeff Howard's going to do the first 12 verses next week. We're flipping and flopping because of the snow and all that sort of stuff. But the wonders that we're going to look at today that God wants us to consider and to think about is this, that the likes of you and me, the ragamuffins, the misfit toys, the likes of you and me can be salt and light. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we also get to know God's commands, to live them, and to practice them, and to teach them. Now, if those words are just like words to you and to me, God says, no, stop, consider. That's an amazing reality. It's amazing truth that is worth stopping and considering. We are salt and light. We get to practice and to teach the commands of God, the very words of God and his life and his ways in this world. It's right here in Matthew 5. Let's read verses 13 down through 16. These are from the words of Jesus. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jeff's going to give us next week the introduction. This is the first of five major discourses, messages that Matthew records in his gospel. This is the first one called the Sermon on the Mount. But we're picking it up at verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. There it is, right from the mouth of Jesus. We are salt and light. So how do we live? How do we live as salt and light, or the things that I think God wants us to consider and to think about? How do you and I live out being salt and light in this world, in our lives today? The first is we do it in proximity. We do it in proximity. We do it near. We have an image up here of salt and light. Think about what you already know about salt and the properties of salt, that it's a preservative. We get to live as people that can preserve the onslaught of Satan's work, of evil. We get to be agents of preservation of that. Another property of salt is seasoning, that we can bring the beauty and the flavor of life to our lives because we're salt, and to our communities and to people that we know and love, and our families and our work environments and our relationships. We can be agents of seasoning, but we can also be agents of growth. Salt was used as a fertilizer. But we're also light. We're also light. Light dispels darkness. It shows people how to walk. But think about this, the impact of salt and light has got to be from a position of nearness, not distance. There's got to be proximity. Salt doesn't do any good away from the product that it's supposed to be preserving. It needs to be near it. They would rub the salt in the meat. It had to be near and close. To be a seasoning, it needed to be on the food, not apart from the food. And to be a fertilizer, it needed to be in the soil. And light needed to be, is better close. It shows the way. High school, we did some caving in some caves called Smoke Hole Caverns in Monongahela National Forest in West Virginia. We didn't know our way around these caves super well, but we were in them, and it got to be late. We started to put two and two together, and the mouth of the cave was going to be getting very dark very quickly, and we weren't exactly sure where we were. And as a senior in high school, some 40-plus years later, I can remember the feeling of getting up to this little area and somebody noticing this little quarter size of a faint light, and we just went scrambling for that light. Light brings hope. It brings the way. It shows, and that's who we are, but it's close. Sometimes in the morning when I have a time reading at a particular place on the couch in our living room area, I will sit down and I will get a pole lamp and I will bring it from the wall and I will bring it close because I want it right here. I don't want it over there. It's got And maybe it's just that next step. This is where I want you to be aware of ideas and thoughts and words that are popping into your mind, images, faces, situations, coworkers, colleagues, neighbors. When I was working on this past week, a name came to mind. I need to email a friend that I've lost contact with. I need to reestablish. I need to get near this friend. It's been too long. I wonder if there's somebody like that in your world. Salt and light. Get close. You are already, but close-er. Who might that be? The second implication of this being salt and light is that we live as salt and light in this world with unquenchable hope. Unquenchable hope. Those words are astounding from Jesus. You are. You, and what Jesus is saying here is plural. The southern folks here would get y'all. It's y'all. It's us. Yes, there's an individual aspect of this, to be true, yes. But it's also the body. You are. You are salt and light. Notice he doesn't say you will be salt and light when you get your act together. when you do things exactly right, or you will be salt and light if there's no qualifiers. Jesus says simply and strongly and profoundly to you and me, you are currently, right now, salt and light. Let that just sink in for just a second. It's got to raise a question. How in the world can Jesus say that with such confidence, that you are the salt of the world, salt of the earth, light of the world? He can say that because of the power of the Spirit. He's not saying it based on our performance. He's not saying it based on our faithfulness. He's not saying it on how we do in life. He is saying it based on the confidence of the Spirit of God. His Spirit that is at work in the world is always going to be working. One of my favorite phrases in the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 back there that we've looked at before, Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's a certain energy and zeal in the Spirit who lives within us to be salt, to be light. He's going to do that. He's going to work at that, even through our failings, which is what I think might be the meaning behind, well, what if salt loses its saltiness? What happens if there's a breakdown? Some people look at this, some of you chemists will know that salt is actually a stable compound. Sodium chloride does not break down. It does not lose its saltiness. What's he talking about here? It can be in a way that there's an effect of it can move away. There can be a movement away from the salt, from what it's supposed to be doing. There can be distance, and it can lose some of that. Yes, there's also a way that we cannot act like salt and light and actually be detrimental to that image in people's minds. Yes, that's a very real possibility. But I think what Jesus is saying here by the present and reality you are is that that's not going to stay like that. God's going to work. He's going to keep working. The Spirit of God is going to keep working to be salt and light, even when we break down, even when we fail. He's going to keep working. You are salt and light. Think about that for the hope in the world. I read about a headline this morning about this virus that's spreading in Brazil and San Salvador and the desperate situations there. And I thought about that. That there's hope because the Spirit of God is working in ways that we have no knowledge of. But the Spirit of God is working through His people there in those areas to be salt and light, to be preserving, to be encouraging, to bring seasoning, to show the way. That's going on in the world. It's going on in this church. We can look at this church as faulty as we are, as broken as we are, as much as we are not doing everything that we know we could and should be doing, and we're not doing it in the way we always want to be doing it, that's true. But we can look at what God's doing in this flock with hope, because the Spirit of God is going to keep working no matter what we do. He's going to keep overriding and working and humbling and restoring and making it right again. So we can look at that with hope. You can look at your families with hope, even in the brokenness, even what's going on, some of the challenges physically in your marriages and your relationships with your kids, with your parents, whatever the case might be, there's hope. Ray Stedman's a pastor, was a pastor in California, is with the Lord right now, wrote a book years ago called Authentic Christianity. Really appreciated this man, written quite a bit, Romans, but he wrote a book in Authentic Christianity, and he just says this: there are five characteristics that are true of authentic Christianity that cannot be really successfully counterfeited. Followers of Christ really can't fake some things. And one of those things is what he calls unquenchable optimism, unquenchable hope. We can't fake that. There's a sense of spirit one-to-one that when we realize God is at work in this world, we've heard what we've heard today about the prayers and the scripture, our times, that there's an unquenchable hope in us as salt and light, and we can live that in our world today. It's one of the things Cindy and I have talked about. We're not going to be able to fake walking through this time. You're going to see and hear probably some real things as we walk through this time together, whatever it may hold. But there's going to be a sense that God is at work, an unquenchable hope. That's why we can pray. Angela prayed for joy, and that registered with us, registered with me in a big way. In the midst of situations like this, we can walk through it not only with hope, but with joy, but because of the faithfulness of God and what he is going to do and the outcomes of what he is sovereign and what he is all about. So we can work also with, live this out, with radical and ordinary obedience. Radical and ordinary obedience. You see, sometimes God calls us to do some pretty radical things. I was able to bend down a lot faster a week ago. And a man named David Platt even wrote a book. Good book, important book, but being radical. Who goes to India to work? I mean, that's out of the ordinary. Lisa's daughter goes to Alaska, a small village in Alaska, to teach middle schoolers. Who does that? We have a couple and others. Yeah, that's different. That's out of the ordinary. And that's important to do. But somebody also wrote another book that's important called Ordinary. Both need to be read in concert with each other. Because God, yes, does call us at times to be radical, out of the norm, new pushing limits. But he also calls us just to be ordinarily faithful every day. And we are salt and light when we are radical, pushing limits, going to India, coming back, going to wherever. Yes, but we're also salt and light when we're ordinary. And maybe even most often when we're ordinary, in the ordinary, everyday actions of our lives, in our homes, in our lives together, the everyday in and out. When people see love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and forgiveness, when our children see that between us in the privacy of our homes as husbands and wives, there's a power there. In that ordinary, everyday life, when we as spouses engage each other honestly and authentically, There's a power in that ordinary, yes, even private engagement that is powerful, even in its ordinary nature. So God's calling us to be salt and light in radical situations as well as in very, very ordinary situations. I have to bend down again because I forgot about a quote. Listen to this. This woman named Tish Harrison Warren, when she was just a college student, 22 years old, went to Africa, worked among some orphanages and some very out-of-the-way places, came back from that experience, and one of the new associate pastors at her church hadn't met her before and says, "Oh, you're the radical Christian who went over there and did all that kind of stuff." And she understood and she received that. But then she said this later on in a blog. She says, "Now I'm 30-something. I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a 2-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily, everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it." And mine's in the nursery right now, so I can say that with, I can read that. There's a power in the ordinary. When we ordinarily live out Christ where he has placed us, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our marriages with our kids, when we live out that ordinary life of Christ, there's a power there. Especially when it's sometimes very, very private. Lastly, we live out salt and light with some pretty powerful work of the Spirit when we live it authentically. What I mean by that is, what I think God is trying to get across through this application of this is this. Sometimes we as people, we as churches, sometimes as the body of Christ or around the world, we're hitting on all cylinders. We're doing things right. It's working. People can see that. But sometimes we don't. Often we don't. Often we blow it. Often we're weak. Often we're broken. Often we fail. So how can we be salt and light when we fail? When we're broken? When we screw up really bad? Badly. How can we do that? How can we be salt and light? And it's in our authenticity. It's in our humility. When we say, you're right. I screwed up. We did not do that right. And we don't pretend. We don't hide. We tell the truth. And we ask forgiveness. We live lives with authenticity. And in that authenticity and that humility and in that forgiveness, the power of salt and light is seen in a very, very strong way. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 this. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, when I didn't take this pain away. My power is made perfect in your weakness, not your strength. The next one. Thanks, Brian. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight, I even boast in my weaknesses, in insults and hardships, persecutions, difficulties, because when I am weak, that's when the power and the strength of Christ is seen. In our brokenness. That's why Paul also says in the same letter, back in chapter 4, he describes who we are. We have this treasure, the life of Christ, in jars of clay, broken jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, and it's not from us. And so when we live with brokenness, in authenticity and humility, the power of salt and light comes through. It comes through to our children when we ask forgiveness of our kids. It comes through in our relationships with our colleagues when we admit we blew it and we have to ask for forgiveness. When we mess up with our neighbors and we ask forgiveness, we didn't do it right the first time, we'll do it by God's grace. That brings the power of God to light. We can live that way with authenticity, salt and light. But then also we live as Christ wants us to live. Consider this wonder. We're not only salt and light, but we get to be vessels. We get to practice, teach, and influence others with the very words of God. Here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus describes this relationship, this perspective. See, there's a tension right now in the life and the story and the ministry of Jesus. He's just coming on the scene. He's brand new. He's just establishing himself as a kind of a new rabbi, a new teacher. And the tension with the existing religious leaders in Jerusalem is this. How is this new rabbi going to interface with the Old Testament? How is he going to engage with the law and the prophets? What's his perspective going to be? And there is tension already. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. He completely blows their expectations, but he gives a radical interpretation of the Old Testament. Listen to this. Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I'm not going to send them away. No, I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. That was a radical thing for Jesus to say. All of a sudden, he just said, all of this you've been studying, the law and the prophets, rabbis, teachers of the law in Israel, it's been pointing to me. every single one of them. I fulfill the law and the prophets. The other thing that Jesus affirms here is the ongoing impact of the Old Testament. In verse 18, truly I tell you, here's the key word, until heaven and earth disappear, until that happens, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is affirming the ongoing impact of the Old Testament. It's not going to go away. It's going to stay important until the end of time. But then he says this. He calls you and me, those listening to this, to practice and to teach. Therefore, he says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches other accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you set those aside? But, on the other hand, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying a couple things that were supposed to shock his hearers in a big way. First of all, is not just the professionals, not just the teachers, but you practice, live the law, live the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Not only live that personally, but teach it. Be intentional about passing that along. And when he says all of the law and the prophets, you know what he does later on in the book of Matthew, is right here in chapter 22, he summarizes all 613 commands of the law in this simple summary. Jesus silenced the Sadducees, and another time they're trying to catch him. The Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that's the first and the greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amazing statement coming up. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. That was radical. That was radical for Jesus to say, one, all of the law of the prophets are fulfilled in me, and you can obey all of the law and the prophets by obeying these two simple commands. Love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then the second statement that he makes is shocking, and it was supposed to cause a stir in people's minds, where he basically says, unless your righteousness supersedes the Pharisees, you're hopeless, you're in trouble. And we are. If we're attempting to earn the righteous favor of God by our own righteousness, we're in trouble. It will never work. It will never happen. And Paul gives us the solution in 2 Corinthians 5. He explains what happens in God's economy. Verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's impossible on our own to supersede the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so we need to be given the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what happens when we place our faith and our trust in Christ. We become the righteousness of God. It's our character. It's our nature. It's a gift. The theological word is imputed. He gives us righteousness. We don't earn it. He gives it to us as a free gift. And it is the righteousness of Christ that we live from inside out. We went to see that movie. I like to call it Outside In. And we went to see Home too. Yeah. And the Minions, right. Yes, they do. Yeah, Minions are very, very funny. But we went to see Inside Out. And Home, right, too. And Minions, right. Inside Out's a great image of 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are to live the righteousness of God from the inside out. The righteousness of Christ being expressed through us, not trying to earn it by external standards. And Home. Yep, yep. We watched Home and we saw Kung Fu Panda, didn't we? Yep, yep. O changes color. That's right. And different colors, purple and red. And yeah, yeah. Been very helpful. And green, right. All of those. That's right. Yep, yep, yep. Been very helpful. Yeah, yeah. This is called a partnership of message today. Where just, you know, Christmas Eve it was Will and me, and now it's Anna and me. Yeah. They do. Yeah, make me laugh too a lot. Yeah. Inside out, the righteousness of God. That's how we live. We're not going to spend any more time on this because this passage, these verses, are actually an introduction to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to explain to us specific points of obedience. How do we live out loving our neighbor, loving our God, through the rest of the... and we are going to go ahead and do the last song while I pray. We'll pick up the rest of that over the course of the next several weeks. Jeff will be here next week to take us back to Matthew 5, 1 to 12, and then we'll pick this passage up in 2 weeks. So let me pray, and then the worship team will lead us in one more song before we break for the business meeting. Father, thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for being faithful. Father, it is an amazing wonder to realize that you have called us to be salt and light and to practice and to teach your word, your truth, to influence others, to live it. Father, that's a wonder that we should never take for granted, and that you've blessed us with the snow to make us stop and consider who you are and what you're up to. Help us, Father, to live with an inside-out kind of righteousness for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.